Thanks, Karen. I want you to put yourself, I know it's impossible for any of us in this room to try to put ourselves in the mind of God, but to try to visualize from the foundation of the world in God's plan. John 3:16 said it, God gave his only begotten son. Begotten is a word that means the only son that God would ever have. There's not going to be another Jesus. There are people that have been false messiahs and tried to proclaim themselves as a messiah. But ladies and gentlemen, there's only one Jesus. And when the Lord looked to the disciples and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man will ever come to the Father but by me. That wasn't just a possibility or a suggestion. That was fact. But when we come to Christmas and we think of Jesus, of God leaving heaven, it's hard for us as humans, finite beings, to even conceive of the infinite. But the Bible says that God emptied himself of every drop of himself into the form of Jesus. So God was walking among us, Emmanuel, through the Messiah, the Christ. Now, I don't know about y'all, but in my little brain, they say we use only about, what, less than 10% of the 100% we got. And using the best 10% I know, I can't figure that one out. And if you can, I want you to come sit down with me afterwards and try to explain it to me. I can't figure it out. It's beyond my thinking. And the Lord told me my ways are, he says, the Lord said, talk about the Lord, his ways are much higher than ours. They're on a complete, he thinks long past birth and death. We can't understand this kind of stuff. So how do we do it? We trust his word, folks. We trust his word, period. God left heaven in the form of Jesus to die for my sin and your sin. Folks, he couldn't have come down from the cross. Do you understand that? 10,000 angels could not have come and rescued God through Jesus from the cross. What was holding him there? Our sin, period, had him magnetized to the cross. If Jesus would have come down and said, I refuse to die, you and I wouldn't be sitting here and we would spend our eternity in hell. But he didn't. He came to die because of love. He came to die because every one of us in this room are not only lovable to God, we are his number one creation. You see, you may have brought into this house this morning the baggage of this past week. This may have been the worst week of your life. You may have felt like you're not loved. You, matter of fact, may even feel like you're hated at times by people. Or you're nothing whatsoever on the face of this earth, or you're not worth anything to anybody, and I could go on and on. But God came through Jesus to tell you, hey, you're my child, you're my kid, and I love you. So for the next few minutes, and it's going to be a few, wipe out the last week or two or three for a minute. And just sit in the presence of God and let's, as the shepherds, just kind of worship together around that little manger. There's not a one of you in here that doesn't like a little baby. My wife starts holding little babies and they think, I want another one. Well, she has another one. It's an Immaculate Conception. And I'm too old to have another one in that respect. But when we all hold a newborn babe, how do you feel? Dads and mamas, any of you? Don't you just, wow. Wow, Matthew's fixing to get that possibility. No, that probability, my brother, that fact coming up in just a little less than 9 months in June. But to hold that baby, can you imagine Mary and Joseph? But this morning, I want to show you in the next slide. Remember our definition of Christmas? I've got it up here for you, and I want you to see it. Flip that next slide, y'all, if you will. Nathan, if you can get, if that will work, should be right after this one, I hope. I feel like the newsman on the green screen at that moment, you know? And they do a wonderful job. I appreciate that. Say this with me. Through the eyes of hope, with a sense of peace and the gift of joy, experience the heart of love, Jesus. Well, that's Christmas. And over these last 4 weeks, culminating with experience the heart of love, Jesus, this morning, we've talked and sang about these four things about what Christmas really is. Ladies and gentlemen, you know without me telling you, the heart of Christmas is love. And there are three things I want to tell you this morning about that love. But I want to do it from the standpoint of Mary and Joseph, from our scripture this morning, of what they did. We've read our scripture. You know the story of Christmas from Nazareth to Bethlehem and all that took place and the birth of Jesus Christ. But I want to show you this morning how God orchestrated every event. He's done this from the foundation of the world. None of this came as a surprise to God, but everything was done for a purpose. Oftentimes we read the scripture and we don't go back into the history to discover why it's written the way it is and why that particular thing took place. There was a divine reason for all taking place in these first seven verses of Luke chapter 2. Yes, the birth of Christ, but even before. So there are three things, and here's the first thing I want you to see this morning. We read in Luke chapter 2 in the first few verses of the miracle taxation. Now, I call it a miraculous taxation. And that may be an oxymoron for some of us in this house when we talk about taxes being miracles. We don't think of our taxes being miracles. We have to pay those taxes. But this was a miracle tax because it was God, even through pagan society, that orchestrated this entire event. Why? To get Mary and Joseph back to Bethlehem, where they could give birth in the city of David, whom Jesus was of the lineage of David, the birth of the Son of God. How was God going to do it? Well, sometimes we don't think about that. Rome, through the Emperor Caesar Augustus, had declared a taxation that all the world, literally the entire Roman Empire, which meant all the world, was going to be taxed. And I want to say something to you about these taxes. These taxes were not done for a purpose. They were taxed on the whim of the government officials. If the particular official or Caesar wanted something done, a taxation was implied to the people and excised into them, and they had to pay for this. But the taxation, I want you to know this morning, was used by God to fulfill His plan for the birth of the Messiah, because in Micah chapter 5 verse 2, Micah had prophesied that Jesus the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, yet there in Nazareth. And the scripture had to be fulfilled. Joseph and Mary lived in Galilee. She was great with child. Did I say Nazareth? I meant Galilee. And yet, how was God going to make sure that we got Mary and Joseph? He got Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. And so the taxation happened at the right time and the right way, because everyone had to return to their birth city in order to pay the taxes. God, once again, miraculously controlling the events of the world, working all things out so that His will might be fulfilled. Now, let me say something. Just take a pause for a minute. The world we live in is facing serious economic times. The world of the first century was facing serious economic times. Yet God orchestrated the event of the birth of Jesus. Don't you think the God who orchestrated the birth of Jesus is also the sovereign God in control of where we are in the United States of America now? Yeah, that's a praise the Lord, amen. It's not in man's hands, it's in God's. Folks, that's got to change our perspective. And that's what God was teaching us here. I can control even the taxes. And he did, to bring Mary and Joseph back to Joseph's birthplace. And it forced them. Everyone had to return. Despite man's plans, this taxation led to the fulfillment of Scripture. Exactly what it says in the Scripture. And I've got the Scripture, these first three verses for you, listed on the screen as well. And when you see that and you read it in the Word of God, you saw, and Caesar Augustus made this tax, and all the world should be taxed, literally. And so all went to be registered, everyone into his own city. And Joseph, Mary, went back to Bethlehem. So it was a miracle taxation. God was in control. And the same God is in control today of everything you and I face. I know times are difficult. I know times are hard. They are hard for all of us in this house. And every one of you could come up here today and tell story after story after story over the last 6 months in your life. But I don't want you to forget this Christmas. And please don't. When you read about this taxation and you think about that, wow, God fixed it so Mary and Joseph would be back in Bethlehem. He was in control, even though the Romans thought they were doing what they were doing just on a whim to get a tax. God took pagan society and used pagan society to accomplish his will. He'll do and is doing the same thing on December 21st, 2008, right here in the United States. And then verses 4 and 5, there's a second thing I want to tell you about love. God orchestrated the whole thing out of his love for you and me because it was the redemption plan for mankind. But then something else happened. Mary and Joseph had to travel to Bethlehem. And so the second thing I want to talk to you about this morning is the grueling trip. The grueling trip. In verses 4 and 5, now the Bible tells us that Mary and Joseph were betrothed together. A little word called in the Greek, menastuo. Interesting word to pronounce, doesn't sound anything like a marriage, but that's what it was. That's the word betrothal. It was an active engagement for marriage. Men and women were betrothed when they were engaged to be married in the first century. This usually took place a year or more before the marriage. And from the time of betrothal, the woman was regarded as the lawful wife of the man. According to Deuteronomy 28 verses 30, Judges chapter 14, and then in Matthew chapter 1, we deal with that. And the marriage customs of the day about betrothal included three parts. First part was the promise of marriage, which may be formally or informally canceled. It was a promise that they would marry. Second took it one step further. It was the betrothal. It was a legal ratification of both families now, not just the future husband and wife, but both families through a covenant, a binding covenant whereby the prospective husband paid the bride's family a price for the bride. Now that was usually in cattle or in goods, but once that betrothal was paid, once that was announced, they were lawfully together forever. The marriage had not been consummated. They had not come together to live together as one. They were still living separate, but it was a formal, far much different than our understanding of the engagement. And with the intent to finally marriage, the marriage vows would come at an appropriate time as the third part of this, and the groom went on to the marriage day to the home of the bride to bring her into his home. Three different parts of the betrothal, the engagement process. But I want you to know in the New Testament, while we think of the engagement process as a promise to marry and can be broken, that's our understanding of engagement. In the New Testament, betrothal was in fact married without living together. It was not consummated. And this is where we are. As far as Joseph was concerned, Mary was his lawful wife, period. But there's a problem. Joseph found out Mary was what? pregnant. Oops. They are betrothed. They're married. Joseph, well, I'll just put you away quietly. You could do that by a writ of divorce, of writing it out, literally, under that. It was a binding agreement, but it could be based on adultery, ended very quickly. And Joseph immediately says, I will put her away quietly. And finally, in a dream, what did the Lord say to Joseph? Joseph, what's fixed to be born in her is the Son of God. It's Jesus. And then Joseph says, whoa, new picture here, new picture. God became man, and God took a woman, Mary, and chose her, a lonely lady. Nobody knew Mary. She was just a common girl, and she would be the birth mother of the Son of God. Wow, ladies, can you imagine? We guys, it's hard for us even to conceive of that, but can you imagine? But then there was another problem here. The Judean village of Bethlehem was about 70 miles due south of Nazareth, the Galilean city. And the major mode of transportation was what? Well, there were two. What was the first one, would you think? Feet, pedal power. And what was the second one? Mule or donkey or some kind of animal form of transportation. We are never told what actually that was. We assume by virtue of the situation in which they were living, it was probably a donkey. Folks, can you imagine riding 70 miles on a donkey south over rough terrain and ladies, you 9 months pregnant? How would you do that? Now, let me show you something about this. I've got a map I want to show you. All right, quick. And it should come up on the next slide, Nathan, because I want to show you where all this happened and probably the route Mary and Joseph took, because they probably went, here we are. Now, this is 70 miles from Nazareth to Jerusalem, to Bethlehem, right here. They probably went next to the Jordan River because of water. But let me say something. If you look on a map, and you can see that a little bit right here, the topography, the terrain, this was rough. They were going this way, up and down and over and around, and hidden trails almost and stuff like this. And here's Mary and Joseph coming through this way, 70 miles, 5 days at least. They traveled during the day. They rested at night. But there was another problem. Thieves love to steal from the travelers coming from Nazareth, coming down south in this route. And they waited all along the river because they knew people would stick close to the river. They wouldn't go next to the Mediterranean Sea. They'd come this way. And so as a result, the closer they could get to the river, the better off they would be. However, the rougher the terrain right in through here. And Mary and Joseph were in fear of being robbed or taken from. But notice what God did. We're told, in essence, and you see, that they arrived in Bethlehem. Evidently, they were not hindered by anything coming to this point. Don't you forget this. God's will be accomplished no matter what you think. No matter what you say, no matter what you tell God, God's will is going to be done. You see, the will of God was for Jesus to be born where? What city? Bethlehem. That's the will of God. Nothing would happen to them, in essence, that would prevent them to get in Bethlehem. They would get there. When the disciples put out in the boat one time, and Jesus was on the sea, the side of Galilee, on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and he put them on the boat, and he talked to them as how he's told them, he says, go to the other side. Do you remember what those guys encountered in the middle of the sea? The greatest storm they had ever experienced in their life. They were so afraid, they literally cried out to God. But what did Jesus tell them before they ever got in the boat? You'll get to the other side. Why is it we can't trust God? God says, you know something? Mary and Joseph are going to go from Nazareth to Bethlehem. That's a hard trip physically, but they could be killed. But I'm going to take care of them because I've told them it's my will, God says. They're going to get to Bethlehem. If God, you're doing God's will in your life, not even the gates of hell will stop you. Because it's God's sovereign will for it to be done. Wow. And it doesn't matter, excuse me, what you think, how you feel, or anything. What does matter is what God says. And there it is from here. The grueling trip. There are not many of you, and I don't blame you. When Connie was pregnant with Bethany or Michael, I did take her on a youth trip to, where did we go? St. Simon's Island on a bus, church bus that I was driving, and she's pregnant. You ought to try that one, brother. Yes, sir, you are. Man, we hit those humps on those buses, and you know, on church buses or any bus, when you hit a hump, what happens? You're doing this. So, felt like I was on a donkey, and she was in many respects. But Michael and Bethany got here. Bethany's here, and things are fine. You see, God knows what he's doing. Third and final thing I want to tell you this morning is this. It was a grueling trip, but I want to tell you something. In verses 6 and 7, Jesus was born what? The perfect time. The perfect time. I love that. In the fullness of time, the scriptures say, when God got ready. Now, there's no medical physician, there's no medical doctor, no physician on the face of this earth that will tell a 9-month pregnant woman to go ride a donkey for the next 5 days over rough and hilly terrain and show up. They just won't do that. But God did. And when it come to the last of this very thing, Jesus was born, not in my time, not in God's, not in anybody else's time, but in God's time. Everything's now ready, folks. The prophecies of Isaiah are being fulfilled. God has controlled all the events to bring this moment to take place. There have been 100 million angels in the sky announcing his birth and the Shekinah glory of God singing the praise of the newborn king. The wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting father, the prince of peace the choir sang about last week is about to be born. And that night of childbirth was now taking place. And God wrapped that little baby in a swaddling burial cloth almost and laid him in a manger exactly the way God planned it. Hell, I'm sure, shook, but Satan and his demons couldn't touch that little manger. Why? Because God said his hands on it and it's protected. Because that little baby, because of his love, God's love for you and me, would live for 33 years and would take every sin, any of us in this room, and any of us who have, will, or ever will live as God tarries his coming, Jesus came to die for us. Wow. Christmas is love. It's joy for giving and sharing and laughter for reuniting with friends and family in such a wonderful time. It's a wonderful time of gifts and decoration. There was a little boy who was 11 years old. His name was Mark, and he was an orphan. He lived, however, with his aunt for a while, and his aunt was a very bitter, middle-aged woman that greatly was annoyed by the burden of caring for her dead sister's son. She never failed to remind Mark if it hadn't been for her generosity, he would be a nobody, a vagrant, a homeless little child. And still with all the scolding and chilliness at home, he was a very sweet and gentle little boy. person had noticed Mark particularly one time when he began, his teacher did, when he began staying after class. And at the risk of arousing his aunt's anger, he stayed back to help his teacher straighten up the room. His teacher said, "We used to do this quietly. We didn't speak a whole lot, but we just enjoyed the solitude of the hour. And little Mark always helped me clean up after class." And when he did talk, he always talked about his mother. Though he was quite small when she died, he remembered her kind and gentle ways of a loving mother. So as Christmas drew near, Mark failed to stay after class each day for a while to help his teacher clean. And the teacher said she looked forward to his coming. And when the days passed and he continued to scamper hurriedly from the room after class, she said, "I stopped him one afternoon and I asked why he no longer helped me in the room. And I told him how I missed him," she said. And those old blue eyes just teared up and said, "Teacher, did you really miss me?" And I told him, the lady did, about how he'd been my best helper. She said, I was really making a surprise for you. It's for Christmas." His teacher began to, "A surprise?" And with that, he became a little embarrassed, and he kind of dashed from the room, and he didn't stay after school for a few more days. And finally came the last day of school before the Christmas break, and Mark crept slowly into the room late that afternoon with his hands concealing something behind his back, and he called his teacher by name and says, "I have a present for you. I hope you like it." And he held out those little hands, and in those little small hands was a tiny wooden box. So his teacher took it and said, "It's beautiful, Mark. Is there something in it?" "And you can't see what's inside," he said, "and you can't touch it or taste it or feel it. But my mother always said it makes you feel good all the time, warm on cold nights and safe when you're all alone." And I gazed into this little empty box, and the teacher said, "Mark, what is it that will always be there for me, no matter what?" And little Mark looked up and said, "Ma'am, it's love. It's God's love. You see, my mama taught me that God loved me like if I would have been the only one ever to live on this earth. And in that little box, I'm just giving you God's love." He never knew what he had done to that teacher. He walked out of the room. Teacher sat at a desk. Tears started streaming. She remembered the abuse. She remembered the hurt. She remembered the bullying as a child that she faced. She remembered the lack of love in her own family. The little 8-year-old boy had just said in front of her, "Love. God's love." 2,000 years ago, God placed in front of you and me a little baby. The box wasn't empty. The box was Jesus. The Lord Jesus, whom we exalt at Christmas, is not just a baby in a manger. He's not just a character in a story. He's far more. The first time, folks, he came veiled in the form of a child. He lived 33 years on this earth. He faced the horrible death of execution on the cross for our sin, and he was victorious over the grave by rising again on the third day. He ascended back into heaven, and he rules this day as the sovereign God of this universe. And one day, ladies and gentlemen, just as the Word of God prophesied, this little baby who grew up and took our sin death penalty and is now with his Father. Many missed his coming the first time around. And many will miss the catching up of His church, the rapture, because they've never intentionally invited Jesus Christ into their life as the only forgiver of sin and Lord and Savior of their lives. And then after that rapture, almost 7 years later, the Lord says He's going to return. But the next time He comes, and I believe we are in alive during those last hours, He's going to come unveiled this time, ladies and gentlemen, and it will be abundantly clear. And 100 million angels and you and I who've gone on to heaven to be with Him will be with Him, and He's going to show up in the eastern sky this time, not as a little baby, not as a gift of love, but as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and every knee will bow that Jesus is Lord. That is Christmas. The first time, a few years later, the young child, wise men brought Him gifts. Gifts of a king, gold. Gifts of worship, of frankincense, of the sweet savor to the throne room. And gifts of myrrh to prepare His body for burial. It's a little Christmas carol we sing over and over again. And I remember folks singing at Rose Lane Baptist Church as a small, small child. I want you to open your hymnals to that with me. It's hymn number 91. We're going to sing that as we close in just a minute. It's become such a familiar Christmas carol, every one of us in this room can sing it and say it and recite it. But look at all these verses. But in particular, I want you to look at verse 1 right now. Silent night, holy night, all is calm. Think about that. All is bright round that virgin mother and child. Holy infant, so tender and mild, you just sleep now in heavenly peace. You sleep in heavenly peace. Wow. Silent night, holy night. Look at this. Darkness flies, all is light. Shepherds hear the angels sing, Alleluia, hail to the King. Because Christ the Savior is born. Christ the Savior is born. And look at verse 3. Wow. Silent night, holy night. Son of God, look at this, love's pure light. Wow. Radiant beams from thy holy face, with the dawn of redeeming grace, Jesus, Lord at thy birth. Jesus, Lord at thy birth. Silent night, holy night. Wondrous star, you just lend your light. With the angels, we're going to sing, let us sing, Alleluia to our King. Christ the Savior is born. Christ the Savior is born. This morning, on this Sunday prior to Christmas, this fourth Sunday of Advent with love, do you know Jesus, the silent night we're singing about? If there's any question in your heart of your relationship with the Lord, let's settle it today. Matthew and I will be right here down front. We'll be available after this service. Perhaps you need to come and join Olive Springs Baptist Church. We are on a year of mission like never before, a year of servanthood. We'll be talking more about that. We need you as God wants you here. And then this morning, as you stand in just a second and we sing Silent Night, wow, just let it be your commitment to the Lord Jesus. The heart of Christmas is love. The heart of Christmas is Jesus. Will you stand with us right now? Let's stand up. Karen's going to lead us. You come as we sing right now.